appropriately enough, during the offering, I noticed our treasurer, Dr. Stephen Cohen, and his wife Yvonne and their children returned also from South Africa. And we bid them welcome once again to our fellowship. I remember when I was, I think, either in fifth or sixth year at school, during the morning assembly at school one morning, one of my very best friends greatly embarrassing me as he stood up on his occasion to read the Bible lesson at the assembly. He declared that the scripture reading this morning is taken from the gospel according to Isaiah. And that was 20 years ago, and I suppose most of my contemporaries knew most of the books of the Bible, and they responded rather as many of you have responded. There was a murmur of amusement and disapproval. The idiot, I could hear people saying, doesn't he know that Isaiah was not a gospel writer? And I remember reacting to the amusement by thinking to myself, perhaps my friend has spoken more than he intended. Because although, of course, the book of Isaiah is a book of prophecy, precisely because of the kind of prophecy that runs through it, it is also, in a special sense, a gospel. You would only need to read through the Gospels themselves to see that that is so. Because so often in the Gospels, the Gospel writers keep returning to things that Isaiah said. And they prefix their quotations by saying, Isaiah said this of Christ. Even if you only had been familiar with the words of Handel's Messiah, gleaned from the prophecy of Isaiah, you would recognize that so many things that Isaiah says focus our attention on the Savior who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want this Sunday morning, and for the next two Sunday mornings, to explore this theme just a little with you from the prophecy of Isaiah, to see what he says in what we might call the gospel according to Isaiah. And I want us therefore to turn first of all to this rather familiar passage, especially in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, part of which we often read at Christmas time, but all of which is an expression of Isaiah's understanding of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And it is this passage, alongside others, that led the Apostle John in the 12th chapter of his Gospel to say that Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory. And you will remember how this very passage in Isaiah chapter 9 is a passage that is quoted by Matthew in chapter 4 at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And Matthew says, Jesus began his public ministry preaching in Galilee in order to fulfill this specific prophecy or promise that had been given so many centuries before by God through the prophet Isaiah. And in the first of these three studies in the Gospel according to Isaiah, we look in this passage at Isaiah's message about Jesus Christ as the liberator of men. Jesus Christ as the liberator of men. You may remember the context in which Isaiah wrote. He recognized that because of the sins of God's people, having breached and broken the covenant that God had made with their fathers, God was going to come down upon them in waves of judgment. The first wave of judgment of which he speaks was the wave of judgment that God would bring through Assyria, whom Isaiah describes in chapter 8 as the rod of God's anger. God would use Assyria to attack and virtually to destroy the people. And then God would come and destroy Assyria. But then, in view of the people's unfaithfulness, God would send the Babylonians upon them. And you remember how, in the days of the kings of Babylon, the people of God were broken in pieces. The land was taken from them. They were forced into exile in captivity in Babylon. And because they had broken the covenant that God had made with them, they forfeited the right to one of the central blessings of that covenant. And they were cast out of the land that God had promised to give them. They had broken the covenant, and they forfeited the blessings that God had promised to give them. And not only that, but Isaiah says, as you would have noticed from our reading in verse 17, that the Lord was hiding his face from the house of Jacob. The Lord, as it were, did not any longer want to speak or have fellowship with his own people. He was judging them in their sinfulness, and he was turning away from them because of their unrighteousness. And yet, in the midst of this situation, probably partly because of this situation, because of the bleakness, because of what Isaiah calls the gloom that would descend upon the people, God gave to Isaiah the assurance that everything was not lost. And because everything would not be lost, you remember, Isaiah called one of his sons Shear Yashub. A remnant shall return. And in the midst of those days of despair, in which he had named one of his other sons Maher Shalal Hashbaz, speed, spoil, hasten, pray, as though he had given his son a name to remind the people that judgment was just about to fall upon them. In the midst of that situation, God started giving to Isaiah clues about what he was going to do in the future. Not only in restoring the people physically to the land from which they would be exiled, but restoring his people spiritually, by sending them not only a physical deliverer, but a spiritual deliverer, one who would come in God's majesty and power, who would be called, as Isaiah says in chapter 7, Emmanuel, God with us, and who would not only deal with the consequence of men's sins in their bondage in Babylon, but who would deal with the root cause of men's alienation from God by bringing them a great and a gracious salvation. And so if we are to understand what Isaiah is saying, we must listen to him speaking to a situation of darkness, of captivity, of confusion, and into the situation of corporate and individual darkness and bondage and confusion, he tells us God sends to us a Savior, Christ the Lord. And you will notice in these verses in chapter 9 that there are essentially three things that Isaiah has to say about this coming Savior. The first of them is this. He says the Savior will bring light in order to dispel the darkness. The Savior will bring light in order to dispel the darkness. He has a picture here of men in their rebellion against God and their sinfulness in verse 22 of chapter 8. They will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. In chapter 9, he says, there is gloom. In verse 2, the people, he says, are walking in darkness and have no light. And what he wants to say is that into the sleepless, dark night of divine judgment, God will send a Savior who will bring light into our gloom and who will shine into our darkness. And you will notice how in these verses Isaiah is emphasizing the fact that this darkness of which he speaks is caused by the people's spiritual blindness. Look at how he puts it in verse 2 at the beginning. He says, these people walk in darkness. They have eyes that enable them to see, and yet they are in darkness and they see nothing. Earlier on in chapter 6, in the description of Isaiah's summons into God's presence, you remember this was the burden of the ministry Isaiah was given. He said, you are to go and speak my word to a people who see and yet can't see, who hear and yet can't hear. In other words, Isaiah is saying, their problem is not physical or mental. Their problem is moral and spiritual. They have all that they need to see what God is saying, but they are spiritually blinded, and they can't see what he's saying, and they can't hear what he's saying. Some of you here may be afflicted with color blindness. You have eyes to see, and yet you can't see. You can't tell one color from another. And Isaiah is saying this was true of the people spiritually and religiously. Yes, they could hear God's word. They could see what God had done. But inwardly, they were blind to all that God had done. And they couldn't see and they wouldn't understand what God was saying to them. So blind were they that even when God sent prophet after prophet to warn them, they simply responded, but we don't see that. Because they had a deep spiritual myopia. If you are colorblind, I have very little doubt that the way perhaps you get through the traffic lights day by day is not because you're able to tell the difference between one color and another, but because you memorize the sequence. And that was what these people had done. In order to cope with their spiritual blindness, they had memorized the sequence of their religion. And Isaiah comes to them and says to them, you honor me with your lips. You've memorized what you ought to do as my children. And you do it outwardly and formally. But your heart is far from me. They were spiritually blind and darkened. And they weren't able to see or listen to what God was really saying to them. And Isaiah wants to press this home upon their consciences and to say to them, my brothers and sisters, this spiritual blindness is fatal. You think about the words he uses at the end of chapter 8 about the darkness in which they walk. He says, there is distress and darkness and fearful gloom. And he adds, they will be thrust into utter darkness. They're living in darkness and they don't see God or know him, whatever they may have memorized of their religion. But the day will come, says Isaiah, when you will be thrust into utter darkness, or as the New Testament says, into outer darkness, because you've chosen the darkness rather than the light. You will be banished forever from the God who dwells eternally in light. And so he is not simply concerned about the possibility of their being evacuated from their country. He is deeply distressed about the possibility that they may be evacuated forever from God's presence under his eternal judgment, thrust, as the New Testament says, into outer darkness where there will be no knowledge of God and only self-recrimination that we did not see early enough. And it's against that background that the message of the gospel of Isaiah brings such glorious hope to these people. Listen, says the prophet, there is the possibility of your being thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, because of what God will do in the sending of the Savior, it is possible that there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. The people walking in darkness, verse 2 of chapter 9, have seen a great light on those living in the land of the shadow of death. A light has dawned. And, says Matthew, Jesus came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, to fulfill these very words. As he set himself forth as the light of the world, who could bring men out of their darkness into God's marvelous light. You remember how Paul says, our Lord does this. God, he says, who said at creation, let there be light, has said, let there be light in our hearts, and has shined into the darkness and the blindness that is there to give to us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And says Isaiah, this is the first burden of my gospel. Men and women by nature are in darkness and spiritually blind. But there will come one who will dispel the darkness and bring them out of their blindness into God's marvelous light. No wonder he was so excited as he spoke to those who were in gloom and in distress. Jesus Christ, he says, would bring light into men's darkness. But second, notice Isaiah says, that Jesus Christ would bring deliverance to those who were in bondage. Notice the way in which he speaks in verses 3 and 5. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. And he's trying to paint a picture of what the Savior is going to do. And he begins to feel after this picture of warfare, of conquest and deliverance. And so he says in verses 4 and 5, as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. It's a picture of a deliverer coming, a liberator arriving, and setting the people free completely, so that not even the garments that would have remained on the battlefield will remain there. Everything will be destroyed that would have held them captive. It's a very interesting thing to notice this here, and indeed throughout Scripture, that God constantly brings salvation to his people by destroying everything that has held them captive. You remember how the New Testament tells us that this is what Christ has done. How Christ has come, and on the cross he has broken the power of darkness and of Satan and set men free through faith in his name. But you'll notice a very striking thing about the language that Isaiah uses here. He says, God's work of salvation will be as in the day of Midian's defeat. As in the day of Midian's defeat. Now, what was the day of Midian's defeat? It was, of course, the great day of Gideon and his 300 soldiers, reduced, you remember, at God's command from 32,000, a strong force, to 300, armed with a pitcher and a light, and their voices breaking the pitchers, holding up the light and shouting, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And you remember how the enemy, by these 300 men and their clay jars, were put to flight. You see the point that Isaiah is making? It's a point that's made in different ways in the message of the gospel. The point is this, that God will set his people free, not by a demonstration of worldly power, but by a demonstration of weakness in the eyes of the world. Not by a demonstration of the wise strategies that men would employ, but by a demonstration of what men and women count as foolishness. What general would not have looked on Gideon's army and said, "Weakness and folly"? And Isaiah says it will be the same when God comes and sends the Savior. Men will say, as you remember, Paul says, they did so. Foolishness. Salvation through the humiliation of a Jewish Messiah. Foolishness. Weakness. Impotence. Salvation by his immolation on the cross. Impossible. And yet the glory of the gospel for Isaiah, as for the Apostle Paul, is that Jesus Christ, who is foolishness to men and weakness in their eyes, is the wisdom of God and the power of God, through whom he saves those who trust in him. And Isaiah has his own way of putting it, do you notice? Every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood, destined for burning, fuel for the fire. Why? Because to us, a child is born. In the weakness and the foolishness of the incarnation of his own Son, God would work this deliverance for his people. And through the weakness and the folly of his dying upon the tree and rising again, he would set his people who trust in him free from the yoke of sin, from the rod of slavery, from the bar across their shoulders that mars and breaks their lives as sinners. Jesus Christ will come to bring light into man's darkness. Jesus Christ will come to bring deliverance to those who are in bondage. And Jesus Christ will come, says Isaiah in verses 6 and 7, to establish his reign in the lives of those who trust him. The government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign, and over David's kingdom he will establish it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. It's a picture of men in the hopelessness and despair, the rudderlessness and aimlessness and chaos of their lives without the Lord reigning and ruling over them. And Isaiah says the Savior will come and he will establish his authority and reign in their hearts by his Spirit. And you see how Isaiah describes him in such matchless terms. in terms of who he is. He is a counselor. He is God. He is a father. He is a prince. And he comes with wonderful counsel, with omnipotent power, with everlasting care, and as the Prince of Peace. In other words, Isaiah is saying to these people in the chaos of their gloom and spiritual darkness, God will send the very kind of Savior you need. One who is powerful enough to save you and gracious enough to save you. And one who is wise enough to direct you. And who cares enough for you to love you and to nourish you and to lead you as only a heavenly Father would. And for Isaiah, this was the ultimate glory of this faint picture of Jesus Christ he was beginning to see. He saw in this moment of illumination that the Savior who would come was the very kind of Savior that men and women would need. In their foolishness, he would give them wisdom. In their weakness, he would show his divine power. In their sinfulness, he would give them peace and salvation. In their orphaned spiritual condition, he would become their father and bring them into his family. No wonder, he said, that the people who walked in darkness would see a great light, and that the zeal of the Lord of hosts would perform this. My dear friends, the privilege we have today is that the zeal of the Lord of hosts has performed it. And he may perform it for me. He may bring light into my darkness. He may set me free from my spiritual bondage. And he may rule over me as my gracious King. What a great gospel. What a great Savior. Let us trust him all the more fully. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your grace to us in Jesus Christ and for every insight you give us into the wonder of the gospel of his grace. We pray that trusting him fully, we may find Christ to be our light and our Redeemer, our Deliverer and our King. We ask it for his sake. Amen.